We have some other guest speakers coming in this summer, or some of our usuals, I guess, and asking them to just see what the Lord is laying on their heart for the summer, and then we'll kick back into something a little more structured in the fall. But today we got to finish up Mark, so if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me one final time, at least for now, to the book of Mark chapter 15. Last week we looked at what is possibly one of the most known and familiar passages, or at least events, in all of Scripture. A story that most of us have probably heard preached more than almost any other, because, as we talked about, we return to it every Good Friday, it comes up at Easter, and even sometimes it comes up on our Communion Sundays. And there we saw Jesus' sham of a trial before the Roman governor Pilate, where his innocence was noted, and yet he was condemned to crucifixion anyways. We saw the decision that is popular winning over the decision that is right or true or just. We saw his suffering as he was beaten and he was mocked mercilessly. Yet with this acknowledgement that even in these moments, those that were mocking him were actually speaking rightly, albeit sarcastically, but rightly, about his identity as the king. And then we saw him crucified, an event barely described by Mark, who chose instead to focus on his continued suffering and the mocking and the eventual acknowledgement of basically the least likely person imaginable, the Roman centurion, who said, "Truly, this man, Jesus, was the Son of God." And in the midst of all of this, it became even more obvious that his closest followers, the 12 or even the 11, I guess, at this point, were nowhere to be found, as others stepped into or were forced into roles that should have been for his closest friends, carrying the cross and being crucified on either side of him. Which ultimately led us to this conclusion that the way we can be most faithful to our victorious King is by following him as the suffering servant. A theme that you could argue Mark has really been building towards the entire book. As we come now to the conclusion of this gospel account today, we're going to see more of the same themes and topics we've been discussing. Who is this Jesus? What did he come to do? What does that mean for those of us who wish to follow him? And how on earth do we do this? How do we faithfully walk down the path of discipleship as laid out by Mark through the power of the Holy Spirit? So to keep it really simple this morning, we're going to address these issues through his burial, through his resurrection, and then concluding with the question that I would say Mark leaves us with: now what? Now what? So with all that being said, let me pray and we will get into it this morning. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we've been able to spend going through the book of Mark, being challenged by what it looks like to walk as a follower of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that even now as we close out this journey, it will really just be the start of a journey of discipleship, or a continued walk in the path of discipleship. God, make your word come alive to us this morning. Would we see clearly and hear clearly the message you have for us, and be challenged and ready to put it into practice as we leave. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, through the power of your Spirit. Amen. Now, before we start into the text itself this morning, there is one important topic that I want to address. Some of you have actually already come up and asked me about this. Some of you have noticed it or are waiting to see how I explain it. And some of you are sitting thinking, I have no idea what you're talking about. That's okay too. You may have seen either in the e-bulletin or on the slides ahead of time this morning that today's passage is marked as Mark 15:40 to Mark 16:8. Yet if you're holding one of these in your hand or perhaps a phone Bible app, you may notice an additional 12 verses, verses 9 through 20, which I've left out of the slides. And that is because those 12 verses, verses 9 through 20, sometimes referred to as the, quote, long ending of Mark, are some of the most hotly contested verses with regards to whether or not they were actually written by Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and thus whether or not they should actually even be in the Bible. It asks the question of, are they even technically scripture? This relates to a topic of study called textual criticism, and while it's not something we're going to go into at length this morning, I think it's important to address it briefly and give a quick explanation as to why today we are going to stop at verse 8. I recognize this is another issue where I'm walking a line of trying to be informative without being patronizing, and depending on how familiar you are with this topic or study, it may lean more to one way or the other for some of you here this morning. So I'm asking again for your grace as we all try to better understand this together. As always, if you want to chat more with me about this topic later on, feel free to come and find me. I'm happy to do that. I want to start today by bringing up the idea of the game of telephone. It's a kid's game. Anyone here ever played the game of telephone, sometimes called broken telephone? It's a pretty simple game. The concept is that one person is given a starting phrase, and their job is to hear that phrase and then whisper it to the next person in the line. That person hears the phrase, and they whisper it to the next person. And on it goes until they get to the last person in the line. The goal, if you want to call it that, is that at the end, the phrase is hopefully as close to the original as possible. But what makes this game so interesting is that usually what you get at the end is quite different than what you started with. Especially if there's someone in the middle who thinks they're funny, and they try and add or subtract or even just straight up change the phrase, not that I would know from experience. It's so poignant, in fact, that I remember teachers using this game as an object lesson in grade school for why you shouldn't believe everything that you hear, to be wary of rumors and gossips, because if someone hears a story and shares it again, they might not be getting it accurate. In fact, I can think of people in my life who I've heard them share the same story to multiple people, and it's different every time they share it. Now, because typically the phrase gets more and more altered or inaccurate as it goes along, whether intentionally or just because of poor communication like whispering, it's usually safe to assume that the closer you are to the start of the line, the more accurate to the original it's likely to be. So if the starting phrase is over here and the end is over here, you're probably going to get something more accurate over here near the beginning than you will over here, because there's less people involved to mess it up along the way. The same is, in theory, true when it comes to the copying of biblical manuscripts. We don't have the original starting phrase. We do not have the original version that Mark put pen to paper and wrote down. What we do have is copies passed on incredibly accurately, more accurately than any other existing manuscript that has ever existed in history, plenty from this area, kind of on the later end of the scale, and a handful from further back, closer to the original date that Mark wrote. And what historians and archaeologists and scholars have found is that some of these oldest manuscripts, closest to Mark's original timing, do not contain these last 12 verses, which would seem, in theory, to indicate that these verses were not part of his original writing, but written later on as an addition by someone copying their copy of the book of Mark, perhaps someone who thought that the ending could be better, for reasons we will talk about later. Scholars have also noted that the last 12 verses are grammatically and even topically quite different from the rest of the book, and they've noted the idea that it actually makes more sense that if someone were going to change anything, they'd probably add more to smooth out the ending than take away and make it more jarring. So with all of that in mind and many other things that aren't worth discussing this morning, I've landed on what I think and what seems to be the majority of scholars' perspective, which is that Mark intended to originally end at verse 8. If I'm going to stand up here and say, "Thus saith the Lord," I want to be very sure that what I'm saying is actually God's word. And in this case, the other side of the argument just isn't as convincing, in my opinion. And so humbly, with an open hand, a loose grip, I've decided this morning to make the pastoral decision that I think is wisest for this moment, acknowledging the very real possibility that I could be wrong. The Lord may correct me. Some of you may correct me. But truly, I believe that this is the best choice today. Ultimately, discussions like this can be discouraging. It can make us question the authenticity of the text that we have, but we need to remember that in his infinite wisdom, God chose to communicate his infallible word through the written language of fallible human beings. God chose to do this on purpose. And so the best thing that we can do is humbly submit before him, ask for wisdom, which he promises to provide if we ask for it, and trust that his word will do work the way that he promises it will. It's a lot of talk. Let's stop talking about it and get into the text. Jesus has just died, the veil in the temple was torn, and the Roman centurion made his declaration that truly this man was the Son of God. That is where we stopped. Let's start reading in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Now there were also some women watching from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome. When he, that is Jesus, was in Galilee, they used to follow him and serve him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The scene is shifting here, and the tone along with it, as prefaced with this indicator word, now. It's a transition word. So in the midst of everything that's going on, now, in the midst of that, the trial, the suffering, the death, something else is happening. These three women were watching from a distance. It's a description very similar to the word that was used for Peter when he followed Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest. And notice that Mark goes on almost this little side tangent to make it clear these women aren't just popping up out of nowhere. They, and many others like them, were following Jesus through his entire ministry and serving him along the way, and they followed him all the way here to Jerusalem. This is discipleship language. They're following, they're serving. These women are disciples. And again, some contrast is highlighted here because the 12 men are still nowhere to be seen while these women continue to follow. Everyone else has faded away, but they are still here. Now we can look to the other gospel accounts and see some more details about these specific people, Mary Magdalene in particular, but Mark specifically has not brought them up before now. And so clearly, we don't need to know all the details about their lives to understand what he's doing here. What is noticeable is that while there have been several women throughout his story as sort of side characters throughout the book of Mark, who all seem to demonstrate positive aspects of discipleship in contrast to the 12, this is the first time that Mark has specifically named any of them, which seems to emphasize this shift. That perhaps it's maybe time to stop focusing on the initial 12 and sort of see what this, what we might call the next crew of disciples are going to do, the ones that are still with him. How well are they going to follow? Because so far it seems like they're the ones doing a better job. And they're not the only ones either. Mark brings up more, verse 42. When evening had already come, since it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who was himself also waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This is another named character, Joseph of Arimathea, which again seems to be that something Mark only does when he wants to make a point and highlight or draw attention to that particular person. So here we have Joseph of Arimathea, who comes with some extra descriptors as well. First of all, it says that he was a prominent member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin. So he was part of the same council that accused and condemned Jesus to death just a couple days before, which contextually probably implies that not every single person on the council was on board with the decision. So maybe Joseph wasn't present, or maybe it was just that his voice wasn't loud enough in the midst of all of the people that wanted Jesus killed. Second of all, it's mentioned that he himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God, which could just be a statement about the fact that he had strong faith. But given the ways that Mark has highlighted that phrase specifically through the words of Jesus, the words of John the Baptist, it could indicate that Joseph was actually sympathetic to Jesus' teaching, maybe even a follower. Now, Mark doesn't say this directly, so we want to be careful about assuming too much. But it is at the very least interesting that this council member, Joseph of Arimathea, feels compelled to ask for Jesus' body. And Mark highlights this by emphasizing that he had to, quote, gather up courage before he went in to Pilate. And that makes sense, doesn't it? It's kind of obvious. Imagine being part of the group that condemned a man to death for blasphemy and having to go before the occupying governor who further condemned him to crucifixion, probably for treason, insurrection, and asking for that person's body. It would be at the very least a little suspicious and would paint a target on your back as one who is potentially sympathetic to the cause of the one who is condemned. Yet Mark specifically notes his courage in that he did go before Pilate, which draws my mind back to the contrast with the 12 who didn't show courage and they ran away specifically so they wouldn't risk standing before Pilate, but not Joseph. Verse 44, now Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And after learning this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Crucifixion victims sometimes lingered, suffering in agony, but still alive for upwards of a few days. It's one of the things that made this style of execution so horrific. So when Pilate hears someone come ask for the body of Jesus by the evening of the same day that he was crucified, he wants to make sure he's actually dead first. And I love this little detail that the person that Pilate asks to verify his death is a centurion. He doesn't specifically say it's the same centurion from last week's passage who made that pronouncement about Jesus' identity, but it very well could have been. If nothing else, Mark is showing us that Pilate trusted the word of the centurions, which I'd argue adds even more weight to that pronouncement. Their word was clearly trustworthy. Upon hearing that Jesus is in fact dead, he grants the body to Joseph, which is a little bit strange in and of itself, because history tells us that the Romans often liked to leave the bodies of crucified victims just on the cross. Leave them for the birds, leave them for the wild animals, or at least leave them up for a time to scare potential future criminals, at least sometimes. But he takes it down and gives it to Joseph. A little bit strange. And Mark does something else here too, which unfortunately isn't noticeable in this particular translation, but in the original Greek text, he switches words here. The word for body here may be better translated as corpse. It's one of the only times it's used. In fact, he says the corpse of Jesus, and it emphasizes this truth. Jesus is dead. There is no chance that he's still alive. There is no life left in him. His body is a corpse. Verse 46, Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been cut out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching to see where he was laid. A few of the commentators I read this week mentioned the fact that if we think back earlier in the story, that when John the Baptist was executed, it tells us specifically that his followers, his disciples, showed up immediately and came and collected his body for burial. Where are Jesus' followers? Where are they? Once again, there are more specific details about this event in the other Gospels, which in some ways serves to highlight what Mark does include. The linen cloth, which he specifically mentions twice, and we'll talk about more in a moment. The stone being rolled against the entrance, which is obviously a big deal and will make some interest in the next scene, and the fact that the two Marys were watching. They were watching. So not only did they know exactly where he was laid, which is relevant when they come back in the next scene, but it's another emphasis on sight, which we've been talking about all through the book of Mark. They saw it with their own eyes. And so this chapter ends with absolutely no room for uncertainty. Jesus is dead. He's a corpse. He is buried. Multiple people saw it. It was confirmed. It is done. Only, of course, we know it's not done. Thankfully, can we say an amen? The story is not done. Let's get to the resurrection. It's arguably the most important event in history, at least since creation. So surely Mark is going to have a whole lot to say about it. I hope, right? Verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might come and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us?" And they looked up. They noticed that the stone had been rolled away, for it was extremely large. So the picture here is that Saturday night, when the Sabbath was finished, the markets opened back up, and these women immediately went and bought spices because they wanted to go anoint the body of Jesus first thing in the morning, as soon as they could. Jewish people didn't embalm their dead like the Egyptians, so they would instead use these spices to cover the stench of decay while the bodies were in the tombs. They get up at dawn, they make their way to the tomb with this strange little detail added in by Mark that they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us?" And I think that's weird because couldn't we have just, in the narrative, jumped ahead to the point where they get there and say, "Wow, the stone is rolled away. We didn't expect that." Isn't it something that they should have planned for? Like, if they knew they were going to the tomb, they knew there was a giant rock they couldn't move, they're walking on the way and saying, "Who's going to move the rock for us?" Like, it seems like they don't have a plan. And so perhaps Mark is trying to highlight their faith, that they go forward anyways, even though they don't know what's going to happen. Or maybe, perhaps as others have suggested, he's once again highlighting the fact that the male disciples, the 12 who could have helped them move the extremely large stone, are nowhere to be seen. They're not there. Even a few days later, they are not traveling with them to come and help them out. Verse 5, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed." Now, I know we want to keep going, but I'm going to pause there for a sec because it's almost easy to miss some of the details in this verse because we want to skip on ahead, right? We want to get to the good stuff, the announcement of the resurrection. And some commentators, you read them, in fact, they pay this verse very little mind. They hardly mention it at all. But one in particular I was reading this week pointed out something potentially fascinating with some of Mark's specific word choices here. Mark refers to this being as a, quote, "young man," even though it's clear from the context and from the other gospel writers, this is an angel. Mark hasn't been afraid to use the word angel before. Why would he say "young man" here? In fact, Mark only mentions the term "young man" one other time. That was back in Mark 14. When Jesus was arrested, there was a young man who all of a sudden popped up in the scene, who ran away naked in shame when his clothing was stripped off of him. His clothing, specifically mentioned as being a linen cloth, the same type of material that Jesus' body was specifically noted as being wrapped in. Mark also specifies what this new, this angelic young man is wearing. He says a white robe, a term only used back during Jesus' transfiguration moment in Mark chapter 8. Now, we might be digging too deep or focusing on the minutiae here, but Mark has been clearly very intentional with his word choices and his details up to this point. So I don't think it's outrageous to assume that he might be purposely trying to do something here. In fact, I would argue it would be more outrageous to assume that these very specific and intentional details are just happenstance or accidental and mean nothing. Now, I don't think Mark is trying to imply that this angel is the same person as the young man who fled naked, but I do think he is trying to link these events, seemingly through descriptions of what both these young men were wearing. A very specific detail that he hardly talks about in the rest of his book, but he notes it with these two young men. The commentator explains it like this. He says, "It appears the garments have been exchanged in a literary sense," so metaphorically, to draw our minds to something. "The linen cloth that the first young man wore, which was stripped from him, rendering him naked, covered Jesus' body in the tomb," metaphorically again. "In exchange, the white garment Jesus wore at his transfiguration now covers the young man at the tomb." This not-so-subtle literary prestidigitation represents the rehabilitation of the disciple. The naked and shamed one is clothed, and this with the brilliance of the clothing of Jesus. While the latter, that is Jesus, takes on the clothing of shame from the former. So in other words, the garment of shame of the disciple is transferred to Jesus, and in return, the garment of glory of Jesus is passed on to the disciple. Isn't that fascinating? Do we know for sure that that's what Mark is doing? No. Do we know that that's exactly what he was intending? We would see no. But if nothing else, what I love about this suggestion is the idea that it emphasizes not only Mark's intentionality as inspired by God's Holy Spirit, but how important it is that we read God's word together in a row through the story, that we study it, that we look for patterns, that we look to others who may have noticed things that we don't notice, that we talk about it with each other, all under the banner of asking God for his wisdom, and that his will be revealed through his word. Okay, we've waited long enough. The big climactic moment is here, the resurrection. Verse 6. But he said to them, "Do not be amazed, for you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See, here is the place where they laid him." I mentioned last week that Mark's description of Jesus' crucifixion was just three words in the original Greek, and they crucified him. This phrase, "he is risen," is literally just one word. This moment, this event, the one that Paul says our entire faith hinges upon, if this thing didn't happen, we would have no reason for being here. And Mark describes it in one word. And I can't help but assume that the reason that Mark is being so nondescript is to emphasize that this should not be some big shocking news. Because once again, as with everything in this story, from his betrayal to his arrest, to the disciples fleeing, to the trial, the denial, to the trial part two, the beating, the mocking, the execution, it all happened just as Jesus said it would. And then he rose, just as he said he would. He did exactly what he came to do. And Mark doesn't overly describe it or overly theologize it. It's just, let's remember what Jesus said. Oh yeah, he did it. And as with all the other incredible moments in this book, it's like Mark doesn't want us to get so hung up on the miraculous that we miss out on Jesus himself, his mission, and what that event demands of those who would follow him. And in this case, the angel spells it out directly for the women. "Jesus is risen, now here is your job." Verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So your job now, because this thing has happened that changed everything for history from now on, go tell his disciples and Peter, who is getting a special shout out probably to emphasize that despite his threefold denial, he is not beyond restoration. He is still a follower. He is still a disciple. Go and tell them that Jesus is going ahead to Galilee just as he told you, which he said specifically, "After I have risen, I will meet you in Galilee." And Jesus is going back to where it all started, right? This is where the journey of discipleship started, in Galilee. The next phase of this journey is starting right where it began, just as he said. And he's now invited the failed disciples to come and get back on the path. "Come and join me in Galilee. Get on the journey." And this angel gives the disciples in front of him their next step on their path. Go and tell. Go and tell. Will they continue to be more faithful followers than the 12? Well, unfortunately, verse 8. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." End. And now we see why it's very plausible that someone in the first or second century may have thought that this ending needed a little something more, because it is a shockingly abrupt conclusion. And yet, if we think about what Mark has been doing this entire time, I think it actually makes sense as an ending. Because although we know from the other Gospels and the fact that Christianity exists and we're all here now, the women eventually did share the good news. We're here today because they took that good news to the disciples And the church was born, as we sang about this morning. But by ending it here on a negative note, which focuses on their fear and their fleeing, using the same word that Mark used to describe the other disciples before them, we've now seen round two of failing followers, which ultimately leaves us on a cliffhanger. Now what? Which is arguably what Mark has been doing through this entire journey. There's a quote I came across this week that I think perfectly sums up the genius of what Mark has done here. And I thought it was incredible the first time I read it. Then I was studying something else and someone else mentioned it as well. And although it's long, I'm going to actually read the whole thing. It's longer than I would usually quote this morning, but this blew my mind. And I think it sets us up perfectly for what we do from here. So this is the intro to someone introducing this quote. They said, "The reader may have hoped for better things from the women after the dismal display by the men, but to no avail. These too have failed. Family, friends, and disciples, both men and women, have all fallen off the way. Who will continue the task? Who remains?" That's the setup for the quote. Here's the real thing. Is there anyone else who might, after all, be a faithful disciple? Throughout the story, there has been a non-participant observer who has been with Jesus in every scene. The narrator has permitted the reader to be with Jesus the whole time, from beginning to end. The reader heard the voice of God declaring Jesus to be his son when no one else heard. The reader was present with Jesus in the wilderness, tested by Satan when no one else was there. When family rejected him, the reader persisted. When religious leaders, crowds, and disciples misunderstood and abandoned Jesus, the reader stood by him. When the inner circle fell asleep in Gethsemane, oblivious to Jesus' plea to watch with him for 1 hour, the reader stayed awake and heard Jesus' anguished prayer. When the disciples fled and were absent at the cross, the reader was present. When Jesus cried out to God in abandonment, the reader was still there. Now, the reader stands at the brink of this incomplete narrative in which all else have failed. And with terrible restraint, the narrator breaks off the story and leaves the readers with a decision to make. Here's what Jesus did. Here's what Jesus said. Here's what he expects of his followers. Here's how his first followers messed it up. Now you, reader, what are you going to do about it? You've been here the whole journey. You've seen everything that no one else has seen. Now what? What are you going to do about this? Will you fearfully flee like everybody else? Or will you faithfully follow? Will you fearfully flee or faithfully follow? That is the question that Mark leaves us with the hope and intention and implication that by this point, after all of it's been said and done, all of us would step up and say, yes, I'm in. I'll do it. We won't get it perfect. None of them did, and no one since has got it perfect. But Jesus is waiting for us to meet him, to either get on the path or to get back on the path. And that is our application as we close out the book of Mark this week. Follow Jesus on the path of discipleship. That's what it all leads us to. What now? Follow Jesus on the path of discipleship. Now, practically, that might look different depending on where you're at in your relationship with Jesus. So allow me to try and address everyone depending on where you might be at this morning. If you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, for your eternal life, that is the first step of following him. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, Paul says. That is step one. Maybe you're here today and you have believed in Jesus, but you really haven't taken any or many steps beyond that. You're happy to receive the forgiveness for your sins and gift of eternal life, but not so happy that you want it to affect your current life situation in the here and now. You don't really follow Jesus. The next step for you is to start. Maybe that means reading back through the book of Mark, seeing what this journey of discipleship is all about. asking God to show you the ways that you aren't following his leading and the steps that he would have you take. Invite him to grow you, to shape you, to guide your life. Take that step. Maybe you're here today and you have followed Jesus, but you've maybe gotten sidetracked, off the path. Maybe you've been distracted or dissuaded, or maybe you just don't care anymore. One of the things that this shocking ending emphasizes is Jesus' grace and his restoration. In calling for even the failed disciples, even Peter specifically, who denied him, to his side, he wants us to follow him no matter what. No matter what's gotten you off the path, ask for him to show you what it looks like to start following again. And maybe you're here this morning and you have been faithfully following. As we've gone through this book, maybe you've been challenged, maybe God has shown you the next steps in your journey, and by his grace and the power of his Spirit, you have been faithful. Amen. Praise God. Keep being faithful. Keep following. Stay on the path. Don't try and get ahead of him. Stay on the path. Pray for protection. Pray for courage. Be an example to others around you. Follow Christ. That's what this entire book has been all about. Follow Jesus Christ, because we cannot do this without him. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you work through it, that you promise to work through it, that you promise to give us wisdom when we ask. So God, give us wisdom and insight into what your word demands of us this morning. God, as we stand at the brink of this question, now what? In this ending that can feel so incomplete, recognizing that perhaps the goal of that incompleteness was to leave us asking that question, now what? Will I flee or will I follow? God, this morning I pray that you will convict our hearts by the power of your Spirit to follow you. That we will submit our lives to you. That what we've learned through this book and been challenged by is that you want us to follow you, no matter the consequences, no matter the suffering, because you are the King, victorious. So God, this morning I pray for every person in this room that your word and your Spirit would convict us, would challenge us, would leave us clearly understanding what you would have us do in our individual walks with you. Help us to see the path in front of us. Help us to see the next steps, we pray. In the name of Jesus, through the power of your Spirit. Amen.